Hey, this morning, why don't you pull out your Bibles and open them to the book of Ezra? That's where we have been spending time lately. You also are going to want to take your outlines from your worship guides that say a grace shower. A grace shower, which certainly the guy on the front of the worship guide needs, doesn't he? That guy is covered in mud and muck and dirt. And we will be getting to a picture of that a little bit later in the Word of God. Delighted to have the rest of the Russia team home, by the way. The Trickets spent some extra time in Siberia. We threw them there on purpose, and they are home now, and both leading worship this morning, so really excited to have the entire Russia team back. We are going to be announcing really soon, and you'll get to hear from the Russia team on a Sunday morning, and you'll be hearing really soon about an evening where you can get together with the Russia team and hear about the ministry that they did over there and all those kinds of things. We'll be announcing that next Sunday and letting you know all of those details as we get them all set up this week. So very, very excited to have the Russia team back. We've got so many things going on as a church. I certainly hope that you will engage and get involved. I was just sitting down with my wife this last week, and we were talking about all these things that were going on, and she stopped me right in the middle of what we were talking about. And she's like, "Now, you've been preaching through the book of Ezra, and I got how things were going right at the beginning, and then last week, things got really confusing for me. It was like we jumped ahead, but you told us that we were jumping back. And so now I don't really understand where exactly we are. It was clear, but it was confusing." Which means she is in the dark. So, with that in mind, I want to just walk us through really carefully the chart that is on the back of your outline. Because this is kind of important for us to understand. This will be the clearest chart that I provide to you of a chronology, all right, so that's the, you know, moving through in a chronological order, a chronological sequence, the book of Ezra. This isn't with any other information. This is just the book of Ezra. Look on the very bottom where it says Ezra 1 through 4, 5, and verse 24. This is the beginning. This is where we were in the book of Ezra. If you look to the top, you'll notice this was under the Persian king Cyrus. It was under his reign that the work of the temple began and the work of the temple was stopped. And then there is an interlude in the book of Ezra. Look down at the bottom where it says, down towards the right, it says Ezra 4:6, and then to the right of that it says Ezra 4:7 and 23. Now note how there's a huge discontinuity in the chronology of the book. The book jumps from chapter 4, it jumps forward by over 100 years. And then we're going to jump back this morning to Ezra 5, which is more in line with where the beginning of the book is. This is how the book was put together. It was put together in kind of a disjunctive fashion. It was put together without a chronology in mind. They weren't concerned about the way we are, about a strict chronology, because they understood the history well, and so they were simply trying to illustrate something that was going on. So the book jumps from the kinghood of Cyrus, and then suddenly we're in the time of Xerxes, in Artaxerxes in the book. And then we're going to jump back to the time of Darius. We jump over one king entirely, and we're this morning going to jump into the time of Darius. Now, I also want you to note a couple of things here. Look up at those top, or I guess it's kind of the upper middle part of the page. It says 520, the work on the temple is resumed by Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua is also called Yeshua in the book of Ezra. And it's encouraged by Haggai and Zechariah. Now, I just want to, As I'm pointing out those names, those are books of the Bible. We call them minor prophets in the Bible. Minor because their books are not very long. Haggai and Zechariah are books that are towards the end of the Old Testament. You could also include off to the right, under the realm of Xerxes. Have you ever heard of Queen Esther? Have you ever heard of her? She also has a book in the Bible, Esther. She was married to Xerxes. That's how she was, Queen Esther. She was married to Xerxes. So you can actually write in Esther's name on your little outline right there. And also that is the period of Malachi. Now I'm giving this to you because it can be so confusing when you pick up your Bible and you're reading in Ezra, which is about, you know, halfway through the Old Testament, and then it includes the prophetic ministry of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which is at the very end of the Old Testament, and it's also inclusive of the time period of Esther, which seems like it's a totally tangent story that doesn't have anything to do with much of this. What we've got here is, this is the period after the exile, after the people were taken away by Babylon, and then they were under the leadership of Persia, and then they were sent back into Jerusalem. So the people are scattered all over the place. And the prophets, the priests, the kingly line that runs through Zerubbabel, all of these people are in different locations at different times, and it's all coming together. It's all coming together in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Along with those, along with the prophetic ministry of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, we get a good picture of what's going on during the exile. Now, after explaining all that, you guys are probably sitting there going, that is as clear as mud. I don't understand what in the world is going on. Suffice it to say that when we started the book, there was a contingent that left Persia and came back to Jerusalem. That contingent tried to build the temple and they were stopped. You would expect that in the middle of that, that God was maybe silent or that God wasn't saying anything. God had spoken, but in fact, God was speaking to His people. And He spoke to them through the prophets. And that's where we're going to pick things up this morning. So if you've got your outlines, take a look at number one, letter A. Number one, letter A, is going to give us exactly where we're springboarding off of. You'll recall that the leadership of Zerubbabel and Yeshua, the high priest, were unanimous in rejecting the help of the local Samaritans. That caused a 20-year delay, letter B, in the building of the temple. There was a huge lag. They had gotten things going, but then they were stopped because of that opposition. The writer looks forward in history to illustrate what was going on at that time. That disjunctive piece is kind of an illustration of how they were experiencing opposition. Despite that 20-year period, though, that 20 years of delay on the building of the temple, God was not silent. And He makes sure that we understand that in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. When the prophets, the Bible says, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. It would be very easy just to blow over these verses and say, oh, they're just getting going. Somebody said one thing, and then Zerubbabel, we know who he is. He's kind of the leader of the community. And the high priest, you probably needed him because he's the religious leader. They just got going. But I want to point out to you that these are the three most important offices that are represented in verses 1 to 2 that existed in the Jewish nation. In the same way that we have three branches of government in the United States, the Jews had three different offices that were significant to their nation. See, in the midst of this 20-year construction delay, God continued to speak to His people through these three key offices. Number two, letter A, top of the next page. The first one was the prophets. God spoke to His people through the prophets, which He provided to Israel to carry His message. Understand, the people did not receive the word of God from the priesthood. The priesthood played a different role. They certainly spoke about, discussed, and taught the Word of God, but the people received God's words through the prophets. They were the ones that were chosen by God to deliver His word to the people. During this post-exilic period, these prophets included Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They were the significant prophets that we will take a look at this morning. What you probably want to write off to the side, which I have on my outline, is this is God's communication. Write that off to the side of number 2A1. Communication. The prophets were God's communication. The second key office are the priests. God utilized priests to maintain worship within the Jewish community. This includes making sacrifices, making atonement for the people. They were the bridge between God and the people. God spoke through the prophets, but He provided for the forgiveness of sins, atonement, through the priesthood. The priesthood were the bridge, so to speak, between God and man. They reminded the people of God's word, which were provided to them through the prophets. During the post-exilic period, the high priest was Yeshua, and you should circle his name and write Joshua right underneath it. You know, in Hebrew, the vowel system is put in after, the vowel system was put in later. And so you can have Yeshua in some places. You can have Joshua in some places. You guys probably know that in the New Testament, if you were to translate Yeshua or Joshua into Greek, which the New Testament is written in, that's the name Jesus. So all of these things have some sort of correspondence in the text. Yeshua, who is also called Joshua, and this is obviously, I should point this out, this is different than the Joshua, you know, earlier in the Bible, like the book of Joshua and all that kind of stuff. That's a different Joshua that's earlier in the Bible. Now, for those of you that are just kind of trying to put this all together for the first time, you might think, oh yeah, that's Joshua, the one that was hanging out with Moses. No, that was about 1,000 years earlier. Okay, so he's not around anymore. This is a different Yeshua of the house of, what's the house? It's Zadok, the house of Zadok, and it's part of the high priestly, it's part of that high priestly house, and it was very, very important to the Jews. And so Yeshua is the high priest, and he represents that office to the people. And finally, the kingly line. Now, since Israel is under the authority of a different nation during this time, in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're under the authority of Persia, you remember. We hear about a lot of different kings. We hear about Darius. We hear about Cyrus. We hear about Artaxerxes. We'll hear about Xerxes in the future. All of these are Persian kings. They have really nothing to do with Israel other than they were the authority during that time. Within Israel, there was also a kingly line. The kingly line runs through King David. It was David's line that it was promised the Messiah would come. And so the Israelites were very, very careful to keep track who was a descendant of King David, who was part of that kingly line. That gets pretty confusing, doesn't it? I mean, we all know that David had a son. His name was Solomon. He had over 1,000 wives and concubines. You can imagine what keeping track of that family tree was like. And so as you move through Israel's history, they're looking for direct descendants of the line of David. This Davidic line was preserved and it was kept track of. This kingly line was actually charted out. During the post-exilic period, the governor of Israel, which is what it says in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, you remember he's one of the prophets during this time, the governor of Israel is a guy named Zerubbabel, the leader of the community. He is part of the kingly line. So I want to go back to Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. When the prophets, there's one of the offices, Haggai and Zechariah, prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem, then Zerubbabel, there's part of the kingly line, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, there's part of the high priestly or the priestly line. What you have here is a picture of prophet, priest, and king all operating together. These three areas of Israel's government or Israel's nation working together. It's not exactly like, by the way, the American government. Our three branches of government are meant to provide balance, and they're meant to, you know, the executive, the judicial, and whatnot. They're meant to provide a check and balance system. All of these existed under what? The authority of God. This is a theocracy. It's God is the one that's in control of the country, and these are the offices that he uses to accomplish his will amongst his people. Note that all three of these, letter B, of these offices are represented in Ezra 5, 1 to 2. It's an important sign for restoration. It's an important sign that restoration was arriving for the people in the reinstatement of these figures in the midst of this post-exilic community. In the midst of this 20-year construction delay, it was the ministry of the prophets which kept the community focused on God's vision of restoration. It was the prophets that brought the word of God to the people. The prophets were the ones, because they were bringing God's word to the people, they were the ones that kept the people focused. Despite the long delay, despite the patience that that required, despite the choices against pollution, despite the choices that the people made unanimously to not be polluted by the people in the land, they also needed encouragement. They needed encouragement from the voice of God. They needed encouragement from the Word of God, just like we do today. The Bible says that as Christians, we are foreigners. We are aliens in this world. That our citizenship lies in a different place, that of heaven. Our citizenship is in the future kingdom of God. We are going to be citizens of heaven. That even right now, you are citizens as a believer in Jesus Christ. You are citizens of a different kingdom. And so you are aliens in this place. And as aliens in this place, we need encouragement. We do not draw encouragement just from one another. We do not draw encouragement just from different roles that we play in each other's lives, prophet, priest, or king. What we enjoy is the direct word of God. This is the lifeline that keeps us focused on who we are supposed to be and what we are supposed to be doing. We are intimately connected. And this example is given to us from ancient times. From the times that we're reading about in Ezra and Nehemiah, the people were kept in focus in that community through the Word of God, which came through the ministry of the prophets. It's notable that before the people could build the temple, you remember they had some construction issues internally. Some of the people celebrated that they were beginning to build the temple. Other people were not so excited. They lamented that the temple was not what it used to be. Before they could go on with the building of the temple, the people had to be transformed. The people had to be changed. The people had to be transformed by God's word. It's Haggai's call at the beginning of the book of Haggai. And if you're quick with your fingers, you can flip over there. It's several books forward. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's the end of the Old Testament. Haggai, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Did we? Oh, we do. Wow. She's amazing. Very good. All right. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." In other words, through Haggai the prophet, God speaks and says, you all are living in your nice homes. You're not just living in shacks. You're living in paneled homes. You've got nice walls in your homes. You've got a nice setup. You are a nice middle class family. And you've got beautiful homes that you live in with your nice gardens and jacuzzis in the backyard. Okay, so I'm reading in a little bit. But you know what he's saying here? He's saying you have nice homes. And the Lord says, what about the house of the Lord? It lies in ruins. It lies desolate. And you, in your comfort, have forgotten how important it is that God Himself has a house in the midst of the community. So Haggai is the one that brings this call to the community, but clearly, it is Zechariah's words in the next book. Flip over to it, Zechariah chapter 3. It's Zechariah's words which bring prophet, priest, and king together. He's the one that brings all of it to bear on the community. He's the one that is going to share the word of the Lord, and it is going to move the community toward action. See, they've been in this delay for 20 years, and there were probably voices within the community of like, oh, we'll get to it whenever. We'll get around to building when it comes, when things are more favorable, when there's not so much rain, all those kinds of things that delay construction. But then Zechariah begins to speak. He speaks the word of the Lord. Number 3, letter A. Joshua, also called Yeshua, is represented in these verses. And when you read his name, as I'm about to, he represents the people and their condition in the presence of God. I'm reading from Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua. You remember that name is interchangeable. The high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. If we were to transliterate, by the way, the name Satan from Hebrew in the Older Testament, the Older Testament is mostly written in Hebrew. And so if we were to take his name and translate it into English, did you know that the word for Satan, literally translated, means accuse? So the proper name for Satan means the accuser. And when the word accuse is used in the Old Testament, it's the word Satan. So in this verse, so interesting to me, because it's kind of a play on words that we lose in English. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to Satan him. That's what it says in Hebrew. It says Satan is there to Satan him. The accuser is there to accuse him. This is Satan's role amongst God's chosen people. The picture that you have here is a courtroom. It is a judicial scene. The scene is that Joshua stands before the judge God, and the prosecuting attorney, Satan, is there to accuse him. And he is doing what Satan does. He is Sataning Joshua. With Satan accusing Joshua, the situation is grim. It does not look good. Verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, accuser. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" If you've got an NIV, it says, "Is this not a glowing stick plucked from the fire?" What in the dealio does that mean? What does that mean? He's a brand plucked out of the fire. He's a glowing stick plucked out of the fire. You remember that the people have been in exile. They are not a full-blown fire of Jerusalem. They are not a full-blown roaring flame of God's people. They are rather the low glow of the embers. Have I not chosen Joshua? Have I not plucked him out of the fire to be this burning stick amongst the people? Is what God is saying. He's saying to Satan, quit accusing him. I have chosen him. Now Joshua, verse 3, was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. You might remember from our discussion on the Day of Atonement that when the high priest came into the presence of God, what was one of the most important things that he must observe? He must be dressed in white linen. He must have made atonement or asked for forgiveness for sin. But here, as the people enter into Jerusalem, there is no opportunity for the forgiveness of sin. And so Satan, the accuser, whips Joshua into this, which is a divine scene of what is going on earth. And Satan is saying, look at the people, God. They are not worthy to be your people. They are dressed in filthy garments. Before they even have opportunity to be forgiven, Satan has hauled them in to the courtroom of God and has accused the people through Yeshua, the high priest. And he brings them in, dressed in filthy garments, and stands him before the angel. Stands him in front of the Lord. The situation here is grim. Zechariah's condition was like that of the people. And the worst part is, the accuser is right. If we were to be truly honest, the truth of our spiritual condition is that when we stand outside of the community, when we stand outside of the presence of the Lord, when we are out of relationship with Him, it is as though we are people that are dressed in filthy rags. We are like that guy that is on the front cover of the worship guide. It is as though we have been dipped into terrible, sticky, disgusting, smelly mud, and we are covered head to toe in the grime of our own sin. This is not a popular message in our modern culture. We want to tell people that sin is no big deal, that our sin really doesn't matter to God, that sin is really not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is all about love. But how significant is the grace of God? How significant is the love of God without the obvious picture of this scene? That Satan himself stands in the counsel of God and he drags you in there. And he stands you up in front of God and says, look at him. Look at Lankford. He's dressed in filthy rags. He's not worthy to be called one of your people. And God's voice rings out. God's voice rings out in the heavens in verse 2, and he says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, accuser." The Lord himself rebuke you. This one I have chosen. Is there anything? Is there anything that you want to hear in that moment more than that? That you have been chosen by God and that the accuser has no place in accusing you. We'll get back to that picture in a moment. Because in letter B, in a shocking act of grace, and when I use that word, I probably don't mean it like we understand it. We say grace at a meal. Grace is extended between people. This is different than probably we understand it. This is the undeserved or the unmerited favor of God, which has been extended here. God cleanses Joshua. He gives him a grace shower, which we'll see in a second. Joshua represented the people. God is not just restoring an individual. He is restoring a whole community. He's restoring a whole family of His people through Joshua. It's a shocking scene where the people are guilty in front of God and Satan is accusing them and they're standing in the place where the justice and the judgment of God is to be brought down. And God says, stop. I have chosen this city and I have chosen these people. And He washes them clean of their sin and invites the community into a deeper relationship with Him. Look at verse 4 of Zechariah 3. He spoke and said to those who were standing before Him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again, He, God, said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal or celebrative robes. And then I said, and this is a good thing for us to note in Zechariah, sometimes we view these pictures that the prophets are relating to us as though they're some kind of whacked out psychedelic dream. Understand that the prophets were part of the scene. They could interact with the people that were there. They could speak to the Lord and the Lord would speak to them. They could speak to angels and the angels would speak to them. And here we have Zechariah saying, also, put a clean turban on his head. As though he saw his head uncovered and thought we should do something about that. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. As though to keep Satan in check. As though to say the filthy garments that he was dressed in before don't matter anymore. Strip him of those filthy garments and clothe him in white. Zechariah says, put a clean turban on his head. And now Joshua is clothed in resplendent white and the angel of the Lord, verse 6, admonishes Joshua the high priest and he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you also will govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. See, the picture is not just that Joshua is a prophet all on his, or a high priest all on his own. But that he stands within the council of the priesthood, many of which have gone before him in death to die into the presence of the Lord. And so his priesthood was not alone. He was surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, so to speak, to use the phraseology of the book of Hebrews. He is surrounded by a cloud of witnesses that the angel recognizes. You stand in their midst, and if you will walk in God's ways, you also will be given charge over what God has in the nation of Israel. You have been restored. God has forgiven you for your sins. Now walk in obedience with Him. And all these things that have been promised to the prophets and the priests and the kings throughout history, they will also be provided through you to the people and you will be a part of this community. Unbelievable grace is extended through Joshua to the people as God invites them into a deeper relationship with Him. Do not miss that while... Oh, I'm jumping ahead. Letter C. So painful. I want to jump to what I think is the point. This is all pointing forward to this next verse. Look at what he says here in verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, that's all of the priests that have gone before him. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for the priesthood is a symbol from the Old Testament. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. You notice that it's capitalized, a proper name. This is not just any old branch. This isn't just any old priest that I am bringing in. I am bringing in the branch. As it says in the book of Isaiah, that someday through the line of Jesse, a branch will come. A literal extension, a hand, an arm of God into the midst of the people. The shoot of Jesse will come. My Messiah is going to come. And that Messiah is representative of one that is going to actually bring the words of God into the midst of the people. All of these things point forward to the branch, who will be not only a prophet, as it gives us a picture of in verse 8, the branch, the one that literally is connected to God and brings the word of God with the very things that he says, but also he is a priest. Look at verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. This always freaks us out when we read this, right? Okay, there's a stone with eyeballs. So you're all sitting there going, whoa, now that's kind of weird. Don't often picture stones with eyeballs and that kind of, understand that when it refers to the stone, that is an ancient picture of the Messiah, that he would be the cornerstone, that everything would be built on. And when it says seven eyes, it's talking about these, when the word seven is used, it's a divine number, and it's just saying simply that this cornerstone sees what is going on. He can see all of these things that are around him. He understands and knows. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity. I will remove the iniquity, the sin of that land in one day. There will not be a process to it. There will not be continual days of atonement. There will be a day, a great day of atonement. There will be one day when the sins of the world will be taken away by the branch. So not only is he an extension of my words, not only is he a prophet, he is also the ultimate priest. Because on that day, he will take away the sins of all of the world. All of the land's sin will be taken away. And he is not only that, he is also the king. In that day, verse 10 declares the Lord of the hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. There will be great blessing. There will be great wealth. There will be great bounty. And this is the picture of the Davidic line. The picture of the Davidic line is all of those things, the great bounty and blessing that came through the kinghood that God had provided through David. This pointing forward to the branch, who will be prophet, priest, and king, all in one. The anticipated Messiah, who will remove the sins of the people once and for all, is what the purpose of the prophetic council is looking forward to. Think back to Ezra chapter 5. It says that the people were stirred to action through the prophetic words of Haggai and Zechariah. These were the words that they were hearing, that Joshua, their high priest, had been taken into the midst of a holy council, and he had been brought in with the sins of all the people on him. And in the midst of that scene, God himself had reached in and plucked him like a glowing stick out of the fire and says, no, you cannot accuse him. I have chosen him. And through this action, through this cleansing, through the obedience of the people, there is one that is coming that is a branch that comes right from God. And that branch, who will carry the words of God, will also make forgiveness for sins once and for all. And in that day, there will be great bounty. There will be great riches. There will be great things for all of God's people. In this one Messiah, there will be prophet, priest, and king. This is a magnificent picture. Sometimes when we look at the New Testament and we say things like Jesus Christ came to provide forgiveness for sin, we kind of think that it's just that New Testament picture. We kind of observe that and we think to ourselves, wow, this is great how God thought this up. understand that this anticipated Messiah had been there. That picture had been there from the very beginning. This was all part of God's plan. This is what God was angling in on. That you and I, through this priest, remember that the priest represented the people? That you and I would picture ourselves in that holy council room. That there would be a time in our lives where you and I will stand in front of the Lord and Satan will stand next to us. And he will say of you, that person is covered in filthy rags. That person is dirty. Look at all the sin that is in their life. Look at the evil thoughts that they had. Look at the evil things that they did. Look at all the trouble they caused you, God. Look at how they maimed your name and ruined your reputation. Look at them. They are a disaster. They are not worthy of being called your people. And God, because He has set apart people for His kingdom, will say to everyone who has responded on this earth in faith, for every person that has received Jesus Christ, for every person that has trusted in Him, not only for the forgiveness of sins, but has asked Jesus Christ to be Lord of their life, for every person that has responded in this way, God is going to say, stop, Satan. You're accusing. This one has been plucked. This one is a glowing stick that I have chosen. Take away those filthy rags. Dress them in all white. Put them in clean clothing that they would reflect the glory of God. And in that picture, in that moment, we would find in that accusation the grace of God that He will extend to us during that time of accusation. I mean, I cannot think of any more vivid picture in all of Scripture that gives us a view of what salvation in that moment will be like. Of what it will be like for us to stand in front of God being accused by Satan and God stepping in and saying, no, this one's mine. In the New Testament, I mean, because I hear that and I think to myself, how do I get that? How do I get to be that guy? How do I get to be Joshua? How do I get to be the guy that stands there and gets accused and knows for sure that I really am dressed in filth? That I really have done things that are offensive to God? That I really have genuine sin in my life? Not just like, oh, you know, I don't always do the right thing. No. I've sinned. I've done really bad things. I've thought to myself, I don't think God would be pleased with this, and then I've gone ahead and done it anyway. Bad person, right here in front of you. I've done that kind of stuff in the full knowledge of who God is. What do you do with that kind of sin? How do I get to be Joshua? How do I get to be the guy that is dressed all in white? And the Bible says that we must trust, have faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the branch that was to be sent, the prophet, the priest, and the king. We must trust in Jesus. Have you placed your trust in Jesus? I believe that's the question that these verses beg of us. This is the question that moved the people to build the temple. Was that God was renovating their hearts, that they wanted to be that person that was made clean in front of the sight of God. This was the thing that moved the community into action to be that kingly blessing to the world. That wanted to be that clean vessel that God could work through. And it's the same thing that I believe can move us. I believe that God has been calling some of you into a relationship with Him. That He has been calling on you to trust Him with your lives, to ask Him for forgiveness for your sinful condition. The filthy rags that we are dressed in. God is calling on us to be cleansed of these things. Will you trust Him? There's no question in the Bible that we must repent and believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Ask Him for forgiveness for our sins. and believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that by putting our trust and our faith in Him, He is going to show us a whole new way to live through God's Word. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the branch, the prophet, priest, and king that God provided? Normally, I think we're accustomed to hearing the preacher say something like, okay, so this is what I need you to do. I need you to pray this prayer and do this thing, and then you're going to be saved. But you know what? You know what the Bible says? That it's your response to make. It's your response. It's your response to what God has done. It's your response to Jesus Christ. It's your response to what God has done. And that's why at the end of our services, we provide time to respond. Because we want you to do business with God. We want you to respond to Him. We must be the one. Do you see Joshua standing with someone else advocating for him? Do you see someone, do you see a defense attorney in there? I mean, that's Jesus, right? But do you see anybody in there standing up there? You just see an accuser. There's a picture there that I think is important for us, and it's this. When judgment comes, I don't get my wife to stand with me and say, yeah, he's a schmuck sometimes, but basically a nice guy. I love him. Please let him into heaven. You stand alone before God. You stand alone. In that moment, you want to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you truly responded to Jesus, the Messiah. You truly want to know that you did business with God. And I don't want that to be hidden behind some pastor's prayer or anything like that. The Bible says you must respond. Because you know what? You stand in front of God. And Satan will accuse you. And the only defense you have is the business that you've done with the King of Glory in that moment. So that's what this response time is for. That's what the response time is for at the end of each service. It's to allow us the opportunity to worship, to respond to God, to lay our hearts before Him, and to make sure that according to God's Word, we are really, truly responding, trusting, showing faith in Him. So would you do that today? Would you take that time today to respond to the King of Glory? Let's stand and worship together.